I want to start out this morning in today's sermon in a little different way. And I want to share a story. I've become, since we had kids, since we've had our first child, we've been growing our children's book library. And so I've been reading some interesting books. I enjoy them a lot, and I enjoy watching some of the TV shows that our son watches. And so I'm going to read this story, okay, this story called Tacky the Penguin. And it has something to do with our sermon today, so I'm going to tie it in at the end. And so you can kind of relax, okay? So, like, you can pretend this is story time. You know, you can think back when you were a kid and maybe somebody read you stories, and just relax. And you can, we're going to have the book up there so you can look at the pictures along with the story. And just close your eyes. And then, but don't get too comfortable, okay? Because today's sermon is on challenging the status quo. And so after you wake up from story time, okay, we got to get back and get ready to roll, all right? So Tacky the Penguin. There once lived a penguin. His home was a nice icy land he shared with his companions. His companions were named Goodly, Lovely, Angel, Neatly, and Perfect. His name was Tacky. He was an odd bird. Every day, Goodly, Lovely, Angel, Neatly, and Perfect greeted each other quietly and politely. Tacky greeted them with a hearty slap on the back and a loud, "What's happening?" Kind of like a holy high five. Goodly, Lovely, Angel, Neatly, and Perfect always marched 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Tacky always marched 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 3, 6, 0, 2.5, 0. His companions were graceful divers. Tacky liked to do splashy cannonballs. Goodly, Lovely, Angel, Neatly, and Perfect always sang pretty songs like "Sunrise on the Iceberg." Tacky always sang songs like "How many toes does a fish have?" Tacky was an odd bird. One day, the penguins heard the thump, thump, thump of feet in the distance. This could mean only one thing. Hunters had come. They came with maps and traps and rocks and locks, and they were rough and tough. And as the thump, thump, thump drew closer, the penguins could hear the growly voices chanting, "We're going to catch some pretty penguins, and we'll march them with a switch, and we'll sell them for a dollar and get rich, rich, rich." Someone has to tell them that they got to catch a lot of penguins. Goodly, Lovely, Angel, Neatly, and Perfect ran away in fright. They hid behind a block of ice. Tacky stood alone. The hunters marched right up to him, chanting, "We're going to catch some pretty penguins, and we'll march them with a switch, and we'll sell them for a dollar and get rich, rich, rich." "What's happening?" blared Tacky, giving one hunter an especially hearty slap on the back. They growled, "We're hunting for penguins. That's what's happening." "Penguins?" said Tacky. "Do you mean those birds that march neatly in a row?" And he marched 1, 2, 3, 4, 2, 3, 6, 0, 2.5, 0. The hunters looked puzzled. "Do you mean those birds that dive so gracefully?" Tacky asked. And he did a splashy cannonball. The hunters looked wet. "Do you mean those birds that sing such pretty songs?" Tacky began to sing, and from behind the blocks of ice came the voices of his companions, all singing as loudly and dreadfully as they could. You all want to sing together? "How many toes does a fish have? And how many wings on a cow? I wonder, yup, I wonder." It's pretty good. The hunters could not stand the horrible singing. This could not be the land of the pretty penguins. They ran away with their hands clasped tightly over their ears, leaving behind their maps and traps and rocks and locks, and not looking at all rough and tough. Goodly, Lovely, Angel, Neatly, and Perfect hugged Tacky. Tacky was an odd bird, but a very nice bird to have around. The end. The reason why I like this story about Tacky the Penguin is I think something that the author is communicating is it's okay to be different. It's all right to be different than everybody else. And in fact, here, there's so many people. We're all so different. We're all so unique. And I think another thing that I really like about this story is this idea that You don't have to be like everybody else. In fact, you can be different. You can challenge the status quo of everybody around you. And in fact, that's beneficial. Because it's those people who will make a difference when it matters. And when we look at followers of Jesus Christ, people who say, I'm committed, I believe in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins. And I'm committing myself to following him. If that is you, then God is calling you as well to live differently. And to embrace who you are as a follower of Jesus Christ. And even to challenge the status quo among the church, among churches, among believers, to challenge the status quo, especially in the world around us. That is what we are called to do if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to study today as we look in Exodus chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 13. The one thing for today is let's challenge the status quo to show the nations who Jesus Christ is. Let's challenge the status quo to show the nations who Jesus Christ is. This is what we'll see in today's passage. I want you to look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 14. And we're going to see two things here about God as we are also pushed to challenge the status quo in our lives. The first thing that we see is that God's sovereignty, we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The second thing we see is we see God's choice to use people as his representatives. We see God's choice to use his people as his representatives. What I want to see today, by the end of this message, from all of us here who are sitting at this Sunday celebration, is for you to be convicted to challenge the status quo in certain areas of your lives and to develop and to grow and mature into people, and even thinking of specific ways to challenge the status quo in the world around us. So let's go ahead. Hopefully you found Exodus chapter 6, verse 14. Let's read from 14 till the end of the chapter. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, and the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? In this passage, in this part of the text that we just read, we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I guess when you read this, you have to ask yourself the question, what's the point of this genealogy here? I mean, when most of us who try to read the Bible, we read genealogies, our eyes start to cross. And we start just reading the first word and the last word of that paragraph, because most of the time, it doesn't make any sense to us. And so we have to solve this question, or answer this question of, what's the point of this genealogy? There's a few answers to this. The first is that it reassures us that God has a careful design and purpose. As Sarna, a Old Testament scholar, said, there is a specific, there's a careful design and purpose in every genealogy. And in this one, when you look at it carefully, there is a specific purpose as well. You see that the current characters are introduced here. So if you look in this diagram here, you'll see that Aaron and Moses are central to this genealogy. All right? And as you see, if you remember what happened in chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6, obviously Moses is one of the main characters. And Aaron, his brother, is his sidekick now. And these two people are central in this story. Now, what this genealogy goes all the way back to is the patriarchs, to Genesis. So you see here the tribes of Israel. We see the first three tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. All right? And we see, focusing now on the tribe of Levi, you see the descendants of Levi. All right? You see Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Now, just remember Kohath, he's going to come up later, and I'm going to explain the significance of why he's there. And then the next generation explains Kohath. Explains that there's a 300-year gap. Whenever there's a genealogy, usually it's not like they list every single person, but there's a gap. Sometimes they skip, because otherwise it would just take too long. The reason why we know that there's a gap is because Kohath was one of the grandsons of Jacob that was brought from Canaan to Egypt during the famine of Joseph's time. If you know the end of Genesis, all of Jacob's family moved from Canaan to Egypt, and Kohath was mentioned as one of those people. And so we know when it jumps from Kohath to Aaron and Moses' parents, there has to be approximately a 300-year gap. Okay, so for that 300-year gap, and then what's after that is the generation before Aaron and Moses, Amram and his wife Jochebed, who have an interesting story, which I won't get into, but they give birth to two sons. Those two sons are the main characters of the story, Aaron and Moses. Now we focus in on Aaron's side of the family, probably because he's the firstborn son, older than Moses, and so we focus on his side of the family. Now you look at Aaron, he has four sons, okay? His four sons here. Oh, sorry. Besides Amram and Jochebed, there's another side of the family of Kohath that's there, and that's Itzhar. Itzhar has three sons, Korah, Nephiah, and Zikri, okay? Now we look at Aaron's family. There's four sons, focusing in on Eleazar. The genealogy focuses on him, and Eleazar gives birth to Aaron's grandson, whose name is Phinehas, okay? Now, what we see here is we see that the current characters, Aaron and Moses, are connected with key characters from the past, okay? So here's Moses and Aaron in the middle of this story. And we see, yes, there is a connection now between Aaron and Moses and the sons of Jacob, that they were descendants from this man, Levi. And so on a technical basis, what Moses and Aaron, what they're showing is that, yes, they are Levites. They are from this priestly family of Levites. The Levites, the descendants of Levi, were supposed to be priests. We also see here, once again, that Kohath was part of that family, part of that lineage, okay? Now we also see how the current characters, Aaron and Moses, are related and connected to the key characters later on in God's story. We see that after Aaron, there's this man named Eleazar, and he gives birth to a man named Phinehas. And Phinehas is kind of a heroic character in the law, because in Numbers 25, he was somebody who actually executed killing these Israelites who had committed idolatry because of the zeal of the Lord, because he was zealous for God's glory. He did this difficult yet noble task of exterminating those who were guilty of idolatry. Are you following me here? I know this is a little bit, might be a little bit boring, or you might not really want to follow this, but this is important, okay, for the bigger picture. Another key person when you see is Korah, because Korah was somebody later on as well in Numbers, is he was somebody who led a rebellion. He was somebody that says, why are we following Moses and Aaron? I'm their cousin, all right? I have more skills than them. And so he leads this rebellion against Korah, or against Moses. And now you can see why he's it's not just a random person. It is his cousin. It is Moses' relative who is on par and equal to Moses, all right? So what we see here is it reassures us that God has this careful design. God is the one. It places Moses and Aaron in the middle of the story, but it says all these things that happened in the past had a purpose. And all the things in the future that are going to happen will happen because of what Aaron and Moses are doing in this particular situation. I think another thing that it does is it portrays an accurate picture of Moses and Aaron's family. It says, yes, they were Levites. And actually, the emphasis of Aaron says, yes, Aaron was not the main character of this story. But he was a role player, but he still had a significant part in God's salvation story. Now, to get to the most important part, this is what this highlights. It highlights that Moses was at a critical crossroads at this point in the story. If you'll notice in verses 28 through 30, it's repetitive, almost verbatim, repetitive to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Moses says, he comes back with his tail between his legs and he says, I failed. Pharaoh's not going to let the people go. In fact, he made it harder. This is what we talked about last week. And Pharaoh's defying me and defying you. The people that I'm supposed to lead are saying, what have you done? They're cursing me out. What are we supposed to do? They come back to God, and God says, go back to Pharaoh. Go back to Pharaoh, and then go back to Israel and lead Israel out. And then when you get to verses 28 through 30, you get that exact repeat. Why should I go back? And the Lord says this, I want you to go. That's the final word, I want you to go. If this were a TV series, a TV show, okay? So just use your imagination here. If this was a TV show, like 24 or something, verses 11 and 12 would be the end, the climactic end, the cliffhanger that would leave all this tension at the end of the episode. So like something really big is about to happen. And then, boom, boom, commercials. Wait till next week or wait till tomorrow to find out what happens in the story. That's what kind of the narrative is doing here. And then when you get back to the narrative in verse 14 that we read, what happens is now the next episode, the next week, is, okay, I'm going to explain everything that happened before, but first I'm going to explain this genealogy, and I'm going to show you how Moses and Aaron fit into what happened in the past and what will happen in the future. And even though we know what will happen in the future, Moses has to make a decision, and he's there at that crossroad. What do I do? Do I obey God or do I disobey God? That's where Moses is at, the beginning of this story, the next episode. We see here that God directs the universe perfectly, and our choices directly impact it. I hope you see this in this genealogy. Moses is there. And God, he didn't have any part with what happened in the past. There's all these things that happened in the future. His decisions will impact those things, but God knows exactly what will happen. That story is already written. But for Moses himself, he's at that point of decision. We see that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Let me define that again. That means that everything that happens is God's doing. Everything that happens is within his knowing, and everything that happens is according to his will. That's what it means. That nothing happens that's not his doing. Nothing happens without him knowing. Nothing happens that is not his will. Romans 9, 17 and 18, as Paul is trying to explain the situation of Exodus. This is what he says. He's talking exactly about Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that by my name, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So if God is sovereign, if God hardens certain people's hearts, softens certain people's hearts, what's the point of doing anything? I know that some of us, we've thought about this and we've wrestled really hard about this question. If God is sovereign, what's the point? What's the point in anything that we do? Now, this is where it's important to see that the Bible is equally clear in saying that we are responsible for the decisions that we make. We have the free will. We have the freedom to make the decisions that we make. Right after Romans 9, the part that we just read, look at Romans 10. This is what Romans 10, verses 10 through 11 says. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." So Paul, the apostle Paul is saying, yes, God chooses. God hardens, God softens people's hearts. But you have a choice. It's you who believes. It's you who chooses to reject. And when you choose to believe, you will experience this new life in Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on in the rest of Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 14, he explains, in fact, that God in his sovereign will chooses to use people, you and I, to carry out his plans and to carry out his wills, his will. That's how he's written salvation's story. Now, the critical piece of this is obedience. Obedience is what we need, not trying to figure out what God's will is. I know we're building off of what we talked about last week, and I think this is the benefit of going through a book, is there's repeated themes and repeated emphases that we need to constantly bring home. Obedience is the critical piece here. We need to hold both God's sovereignty and our human responsibility in balance. All right? Let's talk about Lost. You guys watched the TV show Lost? That's one of my wife and I's favorite thing to do. So, I mean, the show is very complicated. And, you know, I want to talk about time travel. All right, can we talk about time travel for a second? Like, for those of you who are nerds, like, yes, time travel. I want to always talk about that. Let's talk about time travel, okay? So in the story of Lost, what happens in season six, is the last. We haven't actually finished it, even though now the TV show is over. But what happens is there is a split in time. There is a hydrogen bomb that explodes, okay? And this hydrogen bomb explodes, and then what happens is it splits time in two. And so there's two parallel stories going on, okay? And so what you're left figuring out in this story, in this TV show is, okay, so how did this decision change the future, okay? And so a couple characters on the story, in the TV show, Hugo Reyes and I forgot the other guy's name, but they're always talking about it. So they're trying to say, so let's say that I do this right now. Does that mean that we will never get on that airplane and we will never crash on this island? And they're like, no. That's not what's going to happen. And so they're trying to figure out, so if I do this, does that mean what happens in the future will be changed? And that's one of the overall big questions of the TV series. And it's left unanswered because it's impossible for us to know, all right? As human beings, we do not know what the future will hold. That's my point in talking about time travel here. I hope you're following me with this. We see here that if God is sovereign, he's the one that has already written the story. We don't know how all the parts fit together because we are actually within the story. God is the author who has written the story. He knows exactly what's going to happen. God is sovereign. But let's balance that and let's say God is sovereign and not but or, okay? Both things are true. God is sovereign, yet we choose. Yet we have the freedom to choose and we have the responsibility in our decisions to choose. So Moses, at this crossroad, has an important decision. God could have done it some other way, but this is the way that he wrote it. And so for us, by obeying, we exercise trust that God is sovereign. That's the balance. When we make decisions, we must trust that God is always in control. That way we don't have to be consumed by worrying with worry. Did I make the right decision? Did I make the right choice? That's why I'm totally an unbeliever about the myth of the one. I don't know if you talk about that, right? So some of us, you know, we talk about, is there the one person that God wants us to marry? And I have to find the one. And if I don't ride that bus that one day, I might miss my opportunity and I'll never see that person again and I'll miss my chance to meet the one and my life will be lonely forever and full of regret. That's ridiculous, okay? What we believe is God is in control of everything that we do. And if God is in control and God is sovereign, we don't have to worry if we made the right choice or not. I think too often we live with regret, don't we? We live too often saying, man, I wish I didn't make this decision to come to Indonesia. Maybe some of us will think, I mean, this is awful. Maybe that person is not the one. Maybe this was not the university that God wanted me to go to. And after some time passes by, you live with regret and you say, man, I just wasted all this time. Can God actually redeem this? How can I get back on track with what God wants me to do? Let me tell you right now, you are on the exact path that God wants you to be in. The other side of this equation is this. Not only do we trust that God is sovereign, but by obeying, we show that actions demonstrate true faith. By making decisions, by acting, we show and demonstrate true faith. When we trust in God's sovereignty, we have to take responsibility. While we trust in God's sovereignty, we have to take responsibility for our actions and our decisions, because that is what true faith is. That's why we pray, isn't it? That's why we pray and we ask God, Lord, I don't know what decision to make at this point. And so I need you to speak to me. I need you to test my motives. I need you to help me see the values, your heart, your values, the convictions that you lay on my heart through Scripture. And that's why we pray. But if we never put into action our decisions as we pray, that's not real faith. I see so often this happening. Especially, I worked with college students a lot. So a lot of college students, especially when they're right about to finish university, and they're like, oh, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go to graduate school? Do you want me to move to a different country? Do you want me to find a job? Where do you want me to find a job? All these things. And let's say they go to grad, they're thinking about grad school, and they're like, yeah, God wants me to go to grad school, but they just never fill the application out. They're just always too scared to study for that standardized exam, the entrance exam to get into a graduate program. And so no matter how much, yes, God is sovereign, God wants me to go to graduate school, God wants me to do this or that, if we don't actually do it and take steps of faith and act, we'll never see it come about. And that's why it is our responsibility to take action as a demonstration of true faith. Isn't that what the New Testament always talks about? It always talks about faith without works is what? It's dead. We will be at this crossroad many times in our lives. Even in the small decisions. Even in the small ways to obey. Let me ask you, even this past week, did you do the life application? I'm going to log. I'm going to pray. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to obey today? Do you know that every time you ask that question, you are at a crossroad? And that those decisions were determining your destiny? Do you know that when you didn't ask those questions and you did not obey God, you missed out on opportunities for God to lead you and to show you the path that he wants you to take? Thankfully, God is still sovereign. You didn't miss out on your chance because you're here today. And today I'm telling you, your decisions that you make when you're at those crossroads will determine where you go, and you have to take responsibility. And at the same time, we trust God is sovereign. How do you need to keep both God's sovereignty and your responsibility in balance? Maybe I can ask you a more direct question. What keeps you from obeying God? What keeps you from obeying God? Because I'll tell you, by you not obeying God, you will never experience all that God has for you. We see God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Now let's take a look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So not only do we see God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, we see God's choice to use people as his representatives. We see God's choice to use his people as his representatives. God's people are his own restored image bearers. God's people are his own restored image bearers. When God called Moses to go back to Pharaoh, he said something interesting. He said, "You will be God to Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron will be your prophet." What this means is that Moses functionally embodied who God was before Pharaoh. So before Pharaoh didn't know who the Lord was, but he would know the Lord through Moses. He would be his representative. This is what Old Testament scholar, his name is Peter Enns, writes about this. So please listen carefully to this. "Moses is acting like God is not so much a comment on his elevation to some superhuman status. It is rather a sad comment on the subhuman status to which the rest of humanity, in this case, the Israelites, have sunk because of Adam's sin. His true humanity is displayed precisely in his intimacy with God." This is what he's saying. By God saying, "Moses, you're going to be God to Pharaoh," he's not saying, "I'm going to give you these superpowers and you're going to transform into this incredible Hulk or something. And then by your great powers, you're going to convince Pharaoh." No, what he says is, what he means by this is this. You see those Israelites? They have been living so far below what I intended for them. They are living subhumanly. And as I have made all human beings in my image, I'm going to restore that in you through my relationship with you, so that when you're before Pharaoh and you're before the Israelites, you will see what real people live like. Does that make sense? In our world today, there is so much of this subhuman living, isn't there? I know for a fact that many of us here are living below the way God wants us to live. When I struggle with sin, when I'm just mired in a lot of stuff, I see that and I say, God, this is not how you want me to live. I'm living subhumanly. When we live as slaves to sin, we are living subhumanly. And as representatives, God's people who are representatives of the Lord, you show people the true way to live. One side note is that we must not lose sight of the global impact and the global scale of this. Right? Let's pull back and just let me just paint this picture. Egypt, the whole nation of Egypt, this pagan Gentile nation, would know who the Lord is through the events that would unfold after Moses' visit. Right? And so the God of Israel would be known to Egypt. This was a missionary journey that Moses was taking here. He was showing the nations who the Lord was. Now, when we go back to this whole idea of image bearer and representative, we see that Jesus Christ is the same exact thing, except perfect. He did his representation perfectly. Jesus lived the most obedient, he lived the most intimate, he lived the most eventful, he lived the most significant life ever lived. If anybody lived the perfect, ideal, fullest human life, it was Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we should have lived. And he was the perfect representative of God to human beings. God in flesh and bones. And he was the perfect representative for human beings to God. By dying on the cross for our sins, he was the representative for mankind, for all of humanity. And by dying on the cross, he made God accessible to us. That is the gospel. The gospel is that when we receive this new life from Jesus, he restores this same image into our lives. So for those of you who do not know Jesus, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, what he's saying is, I will make you truly human. And maybe that's what some of you need to do today, this morning, is accept this, believe in this for the first time. This is the power of our own incarnational ministry. When I think about my own life, I think about significant people in my life who were flesh and blood. They were the ones who represented God in my own life. I think about my youth pastor, my pastor when I was in high school. He was the one that dragged me along to home visitations. And while in the car, we would talk about life. We would talk about my family problems. When we would be with other youth group students as we're sharing the gospel, and I would be there sitting next to him. And I don't know why he brought me along, but now I know. It's because he wanted me to be exposed to that gospel message. It was through him we would eat lunch together after church with a group of people from our youth group. And we would eat lunch, and he would teach us, this is how you pray, guys. And then we would pray. Guys, this is how you read the Bible. This is how you have a relationship with God. This is how you learn to love God. And I learned that because somebody incarnated to me. And that is why in our church we believe that we incarnate Jesus Christ to the world around us. Amen? We are God's representatives. We are his image bearers. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." We should display to all the nations what it really means to be a saved human being, restored in his image, made to worship him. Now this is where it gets exciting, all right? We're almost at the end. When we act as God's representatives, we will challenge the status quo. It's not a question of if we will challenge the status quo. It's when we will challenge the status quo if we're really following Jesus. We must challenge our world's normal practices and beliefs. Let me ask you, why do you not conflict with the world as much as you should? As you're following Jesus, when I read my Bible, it says the world will hate you. Perhaps it is because we are too comfortable, too assimilated, too undiscerning of what the conflict we are in really is about. Let me give you an example. I really believe that Christians should have a different approach to dating. Don't you? Maybe you don't, and I have to convince you. We'll do that. Maybe have a dating seminar for those of you who are single. We'll talk about it. But let me just tell you this. The world says, well, you know, this is how you date. You meet somebody, you hang out with them, you do stuff together, you're intimate with them, you get physically involved with them. That's what dating is all about. And if that's what we propagate, even as followers of Jesus Christ, then what we're saying is we're not really following. What I'm really saying is we are not really following Jesus Christ in that way. And that's why there are no conflicts, no differences, no challenges to the world around us. That's why I'm perfectly fine with people saying, you know what, Pastor Andrew, you're talking about dating, and that is totally unrealistic. You know what, I totally disagree with you. See, I try to explain, I try to give counsel, I try to love them, I try to pray for them, but if they're not going to agree with me, then that's fine. Because I know that when I see the Word of God and I see a vast number of personal experiences of how it doesn't work, I know for sure that there is a more godly way to find a person that you will marry. I'd love to talk to you about it, maybe after service. In HMCC, we want God to work in this movement called the Transformosphere Movement. I believe one blessing and one grace of God in our generation right now is that there is a greater awareness among us that we must tackle the important issues in our world today. Poverty, AIDS, human trafficking. These are huge issues that now Christians are bringing to the forefront, which is amazing, which is awesome. What we want to do here in this church is we want to inspire and equip our members, you here, to challenge the status quo and transform these major spheres of our society. We call them CHARGED. Okay, that's the acronym. C is commerce. In areas of business, whether it's technology, services, human services, whatever it might be. H is for healthcare. A is for arts and media, for those of you who are artists and musicians, designers. To see this sphere as an area, God, I want you to use me to transform. I want you to use me to challenge the status quo of media and music, business practice. R is religious institutions. How we do church. I want to challenge our church to live differently, to be a different kind of church, not a comfortable church. A church that is willing to live radically for Jesus Christ. E is for education. And I think we're sitting in a place where they have that same vision. They're just not calling it Transformosphere. Where we want to impact education. And that sphere that many of you have been trained in. For the kingdom of God, we want to challenge the way that it's done because we know the truth of how it should be done. Lastly, D is for domestic issues. I know that there is huge amounts of family issues in our world today, and even in Indonesian society. What I would love to see is people raised up who are social workers, people who are raised up who are not even professionals, just mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. Maybe many of you are products of these broken families. Because our parents or our families just didn't know how to raise us in a godly way. And so our issues are a direct result of those problems. I want this church and I want this generation here to be people who will transform these spheres. So what does that mean? That means that we have to challenge the status quo. And we do that by being living proof to the world. Let me ask you a question. What would have been enough proof for Pharaoh to be convinced? I mean, Moses and Aaron did, you know, the whole staff into a snake thing, and his magicians kind of did the same thing. What Pharaoh was trying to show by having his magicians do the same things was to show that Moses' God was not superior to Egyptian gods, and even to himself. And we'll go into this a lot more deeply in the next part next week when we talk about all the curses in Egypt. But what I want to say is this, is that there are so many counterfeits out there, and there are so many very real forces in this world that are in direct conflict with God's work. So as we challenge the status quo, we have to be that living proof. Just like Pharaoh told Moses, prove it. We have to prove it to the world. We prove it through the strength and content of the character by which we live. We prove it through our skills and our abilities and our expertise. Isn't that kind of weird that your knowledge of databases on computers can be living proof to somebody that God is real and Jesus Christ is the truth? Like, wow, okay, that means my programming is worth something. My education is worth something. Do you believe that by how you sell something, your expertise at marketing, and the character in which you do that job will be living proof to people that God is real? We show that God is real, and we are living proof through consistent practice of walking the walk. Forget about talking the talk, all right? Let's walk the walk. We are living proof through supernatural testimonies. There will be some times for us, and we are at our wits' end, and we are at the last of our resources. And in our weakness, we say, God, it's you who has to do something. I believe we should have those testimonies. I'm praying that we will have those kinds of testimonies as we try to challenge the status quo, as we live with character and integrity, and with our skills and our expertise and our knowledge and our passions. And then we're stretched to the limit. We say, God, we need a miracle here. And God does it. And we can testify, God is the true God. We are living proof by compassionate proclamation of who Jesus is. It is not enough to be good people, okay? We have to share with our lips and testify that Jesus is Lord. We must commit to the training process. That means here, we have to adopt this notion to constantly challenge the status quo. Are we willing to adopt that here? I'm praying that the Holy Spirit just whacks us over the head so it becomes part of who we are, to be different, to be uncomfortable. And then we must trust that in everything that God is doing now is preparation. Let me talk to you who are students specifically. This is your time of preparation. You want to change the world? I'm praying that we get people, students in our church who want to change the world. But you're not going to be able to do it right now, all right? You have to pass first semester of chemistry, right? This is your time to be prepared, not just in your skills, but in your character. Not just in your character, but in your intimacy with God. Be prepared. And not just for those of you who are students. I'm talking about all of us, adults alike. We have to see right now as our time, God, how are you preparing me? Even though I don't understand the reasons why I'm going through this hardship, even though I can't understand why I'm constantly sick or I'm constantly out of time, God, this is your preparation for me, maybe to be broken. Maybe this is your preparation for me to learn how to manage my time better. Maybe this is your preparation for me to learn how to take responsibility. We commit to the training process by developing and executing, by putting into reality what we have been envisioning. Now let me talk to you who are adults here, please. Those of you who are single adults and working, married adults, working with families. What we have to see this time of our lives is let's live it out now. Let's execute these visions of our lives, transforming the industry that we're in, transforming that classroom that we teach. And let's continue to be equipped. Let's continue to be trained up. Let's continue to be prepared, because God is always going to want you to do new things. I've been thinking about it like crazy this week. I've been thinking about it a lot. Man, I would love to dream with you. I want to sit down with you and say, what do you think God wants you to do? How does God want you to transform that sphere of arts and media or education or business or healthcare? Let's do it. Let's dream together. My responsibility as the pastor of the church, when I look at Scripture, it is to equip the saints for ministry. And I want to equip you. I'm committed to equipping you to be people who will transform the world. Are you on board? I just want to close with the life application for today. Life application is to choose one way to train yourself this year, to be more effective at challenging the status quo, to show the nations who Jesus Christ is. I want you to think of a way, one way to develop yourself. I've been challenging people. Think about it. Maybe that's, I got to pick up a hobby. I want to learn how to play guitar. Maybe it's something where I want to exercise. I want to make that part of my discipline so that I have more energy. Maybe it's, I want to learn web design. Because that can be, I like art, and I see this as a great way to minister to people. That's my passion. Develop it. Maybe it's, I just got to learn how to manage my, I just got to learn how to wake up in the morning and study and go to school, go to work. Maybe some of us is, I got to learn how to pray. I got to learn how to discipline myself for 1 hour to sit there and meditate on Scripture, and wrestle with God, and lift up my burdens, and intercede for people. Maybe that's the one thing that God wants you to develop. Now, let me make a disclaimer here. This is not for our own self-improvement. This is not, I'm not Oprah Winfrey here, okay, and telling you, I want you to become better people. I want you to feel better about yourselves, all right? It is because if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and we are made in God's image, then we are image bearers and representatives to this world who need to know who Jesus Christ is. And just like Egypt, just like to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, we will either, through our message, bring God's judgment or bring God's salvation. But that is what is at stake by your development, is that we will learn the gospel more deeply for ourselves, and we will be the opportunity for other people to know who Jesus is. And not just a small sphere. I'm talking about the nations. That's God's sovereign will, is that all the nations, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, back in Moses' day, to now China, Malaysia, Australia, United States, all the nations will come to know Jesus through his representatives who will challenge the status quo. Let's commit to challenging the status quo to show the nations who Jesus is. And let's do that by even one thing. God, let's not just make a flippant decision. God, oh, I think I want to learn how to play. I'm forgetting the name. What's the thing with the birdie? Badminton. I think that'll be fun. I want to learn it. No, I want to learn badminton. God, why do you? I'm thinking about badminton right now. I don't know why. So that you can reach out to people. So that by your skill and being the number one ranked badminton player in the world, you can say, God did this. Think about it, all right? Can we all stand together?